We turn once again this evening to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We are considering in Romans chapter 8. And we have been making the point over the past 10 weeks or so that we have been considering these opening verses in Romans chapter 8, that this is perhaps in a sense the greatest chapter in Paul's greatest letter. It is a summary of what he has been saying concerning the way of salvation in the previous chapters in Romans. This is Paul's considered and detailed and carefully constructed presentation of the gospel. The text that Paul really is expounding is in Habakkuk chapter 2, you remember verse 4, the just shall live by faith. That is the theme of the scriptures. That is the text that Paul is bringing out before us. He has reminded us in the opening chapters that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Righteousness is lacking in man. And then from chapter 3, verse 23 onwards, 21 onwards or so, he reminds us that righteousness is provided by God. And he is now concluding that great theme by reminding us of the implications of this righteousness in which we stand. And he begins the chapter with this great affirmation that really is the fundamental premise, really, of the Christian gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Well, having looked at these opening verses over the past number of weeks and finishing off last time, you may remember at verse 9, where Paul again was quite unapologetic concerning his teaching concerning the Christian man or the Christian woman. He says, you are not in the flesh. He doesn't mean you're not in the body. He means you're not in the flesh. There's a distinction to be made between the flesh and the body, according to the teaching of the scripture. And we were looking at some of that last Wednesday evening. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And this evening we come to verse number 10, where Paul, in a certain sense, is continuing the statement that he has been making in verse number 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So he is explaining and expanding that, but slightly different. If Christ be in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now you see immediately that there is a connection between verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul mentions the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He has emphasized the Spirit of Christ being in us in verse number 9. And it is Christ who is in us, the Spirit of Christ who is in us. In verse 10, it is Christ who is in us. So we're going to look further at the position of the Christian. And I think that this is important because we're living in a time when far too many Christian people seem to have far too many doubts. And I'm not trying to undermine the weak faith of many people, but I do believe there is a danger in the Reformed faith, almost a fear of presumption. And there is a certain kind of preaching, and I, from the Highlands of Scotland, have experienced it, a kind of preaching which is far too introverted, far too subjective, far too experimental, which would almost suggest that your salvation depends upon how you feel about the matter. If you feel up, then you can have the assurance. If you feel down, then you have really no grounds to believe that you're a Christian at all. And in that kind of thinking, and I've heard it with my own ears, so this is not something I've just read in a book. I have been sufficiently exposed to a certain kind of preaching, which I consider to be very dangerous, actually. It's dangerous not because it's heretical, but because it places the emphasis in the wrong place. Too much feelings in the matter. And if a Christian believer goes into any kind of decline, the response from those who do not share in that decline is almost immediately judgmental. They cannot have grace. I have heard that said, if I've heard it said once or 100, I've heard it said many, many times. How can he or she have grace if they think like that, or if they indeed fall into sin like that? It's a complete misunderstanding of what the scripture actually teaches about a Christian. Everybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a Christian, according to the Holy Scriptures. There may be degrees, there may be varieties of emphasis, but faith in Christ is the one thing that constitutes a man or a woman a place in the kingdom. We are saved by grace through faith. But that faith is not necessarily well informed. It's good that if it could be to grow in grace and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That is the ideal. But the ideal, tragically, is never met by any Christian or any Christian congregation or any Christian individual or denomination in this world. There are always faults and flaws. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that Paul, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is emphasizing that those who come, those who believe, they have life. They have passed from death unto life. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. It's not something that we grow into. It's something that happens when we believe in Christ. God has transferred every believer out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now, the Apostle Paul here is being quite dogmatic. He is just stating something that to him is really very obvious. It ought to be obvious. It's very plain, because this is not, in a sense, advanced Christian doctrine. This is elementary. The Apostle Paul here in this great chapter in Romans is, in a certain sense, going over, in a different way, everything that he's been speaking about in the previous seven chapters in Romans. And Paul here says, and if Christ be in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the apostle here is giving a statement, the basic premise of the Christian position that he is assuming to be true of those to whom he's writing this epistle, to the Christian believers in Rome. He is saying, he is assuming, if Christ be in you, he says, then certain things are going to follow. And Paul has here what in the Greek language is a menande clause. Every language has its own way of expressing contrasts or comparisons. And in our English language, we say, on the one hand, there is this, and then on the other hand, there is this other side of the coin or the argument to be considered. So that's true on one side, but something is equally true on the other side. And in the Greek language, they use these two little connective particles. They use men for on the one hand, and then de for on the other hand. And that's what Paul's doing. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament will see that this, in fact, is a verse which has a menande clause explaining the significance, indeed, of what Paul is saying in the opening part of the verse. So what does he say, and then what are the consequences of what he is saying? And that really is what we're going to be looking at this evening. Well, the assumption that Paul is undergirding here, he is saying, if Christ is in you, he's not trying to cast any doubt that Christ is in them. He is simply trying to encourage them that if this is true, if what he has been saying, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Paul is seeking to reinforce the assurance of Christian believers. Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, then he is saying there are certain things inevitably that must be true, because they are all connected together. And that's what he is emphasizing. So when Paul says here, if Christ be in you, he is saying, since Christ is in you, that is what he is really saying. Because Christ is in you, then certain things follow. Now this teaching that Paul is emphasizing here, Christ in you, is something that we should grasp. It's something that we should never tire of hearing, because Paul here is speaking concerning every single Christian believer. He is speaking of every single authentic Christian congregation, even those at Corinth who were called to be saints and who were living at a level that would not really highly commend the gospel. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul doesn't cast them off as though they were unbelievers. He addresses the church at Corinth as those who are the saints, called to be saints, those who are in Christ Jesus, the church of God which is at Corinth, those called to be saints, with all those who in every other place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. And in this letter to the Romans, Paul again is addressing these Romans. He is addressing them as the church of God which is at Rome. To all that be in Rome, he says at verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul here is saying that since Christ is in you, he is speaking in the widest possible terms. He is meaning that Christ, of course, is in every individual Christian. He's not simply in some more than others or in some and not in others. He is speaking of every Christian congregation. So it's a truism concerning everything and everyone that belongs to Christ. And what Paul is saying is this astonishing thing. It is that you are on the one hand in Christ. You have been chosen in Christ. From before the foundation of the world, you have been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son, into the fellowship with Christ, and you also are to understand that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. Now, there's quite a number of places where even our Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized this momentous truth that not only are his people in him, but he actually dwells within them. We have to understand that when the Bible speaks of Christ being in us and the Spirit being in us and God being in us, it is speaking of that great mystery and that great majestic truth concerning the fact that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. The Trinitarian Godhead works for our salvation. God is in us. Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so inseparable is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing to us the experience of salvation that you almost cannot distinguish one from the other. Now, you can distinguish one from the other. And I know as well as you do that there are these fine distinctions that must be made. But if God is in us, it means the Spirit of God is in us. It means the Son of God is within us. And if where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the Lord himself. And we can think of many passages in the Bible that attribute the work of salvation to God and to Christ and to the Spirit almost without any clearly defined distinction as one from the other. And so Paul here is speaking specifically of Christ in you. But that's not to the exclusion of God within us or to the exclusion of the Spirit within us, as we've seen in the previous verse, and we're going to come back to see again this evening. But nonetheless, Christ himself spoke. You remember in John chapter 6, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. If any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and the Father and I, we will come to him, and we will make our home with him, says Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 14, you may remember. And again in chapter 15 in John's Gospel, the vine and the branches, the vine is the root and the stalk, the trunk, the branches grow out of it, the branches must continue to abide in the vine. But they can only abide in the vine as the vine, as it were, abides in them. And as the vine shares its life stream, that's the picture, that's the imagery of what Jesus is talking about. There's a sharing of life. So the life that the Christian now is living as a Christian is nothing less than what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2. It is Christ that lives in me. You remember how Paul again was in concern over the Philippians. Again, over the Galatians, he was in anxiety over them because he was wanting Christ to be formed in them More and more he wanted Christ to be exemplified. He wanted them to put up no barrier to the development of a Christ-likeness, because Christ-likeness is Christ within his people. And this, of course, is a great mystery. And it is a mystery because we don't understand it. If you are thinking that I'm going to explain to you the mysteries that lie at the very heart of the Christian faith, then you will wait really most unsatisfied, because I can't explain it to you. Who can understand the mystery of our Christian faith? What is fundamental to our faith? It is that we believe in God. But we don't just believe in God absolutely and in isolation. We believe in three persons within the Godhead. Every other religion, they either believe in many gods or they believe in one God. We believe in one God in three persons. And that, to our reason and logic, that is incomprehensible. And the fact is, it is incomprehensible to us. People try to explain the mystery of the existence of God. We can't. God himself is the ultimate mystery. And then, of course, there is the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of God manifest in the flesh. The incarnation, one person, two natures forever. And this great mystery of the union between Christ and his believing people is a mystery. The theologians have called it a mystical union. Not because it is some kind of experience that we enter into that is incomprehensible. That's not what they meant by that. What they meant is it is not incomprehensible. It's not incomprehensible to God. God understands what it is that he is in his people and his people in him. It's a mystery to us. It's not a mystery to God. So it's not something that cannot in any way be understood. It can be understood. But in our present condition, we cannot understand it. It may be that we will be able to understand it when the glory comes. I don't know if we will or not. But the point is, when the scripture speaks of this great truth, it is speaking of something that is fundamentally a great mystery. And the fact of the matter is, we can't explain it to the world. We can't even explain it to ourselves. And whenever we try to preach about this, Christ in you, there's a sense in which we are at our wit's end and we are out of our depth, because we don't know how it happened. And it would never have occurred to us to believe that this was part of the Christian message unless it is found in the scriptures clearly written. And Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Colossians, you remember, at verse 27 of chapter 1, he says that he was preaching this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the hope that you and I have as Christian people? We are saved by hope, says Paul, later on in this same chapter. What is the hope? It is this mysterious union that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. And this is the basis of everything in the Christian life. It is the basis of everything in the ministry that Jesus Christ came to fulfill. He takes to himself the likeness of his brethren. He doesn't just take to himself the likeness of man. He takes upon him the nature of Abraham's seed. Not made in the likeness of angels. Not just made in the likeness of anybody. He was made in the likeness particularly, yes, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but it's Abraham's seed that he joins to himself. He becomes the representative man on behalf of all God's people. And we find in the whole ministry of Christ, he is representing his people, his sheep, the ones that he knows. He's joined to them. They are joined to him. Already, even before our conversion, we in a sense belong to him, even although we have not yet been joined to him. But we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, so to be joined to Christ by grace through faith alone. The whole of the Christian life, when Jesus Christ died, he was dying joined to his people. He took their sins. There is a connection there between Christ and his people, even in the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. So this is a great mystery. And the Apostle Paul here is describing Christian believers in terms of their union with Christ. And nothing can break that union. As he says later on in the closing verses of this great chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, that is resident in Christ, and you are in Christ. And nothing can separate us from that love, because God has justified us, God has brought us into this, and nothing in the entire universe is ever able to separate us again from this great love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Christian life, therefore, is explained in these terms. Paul explains his own life as Christ living in him. Even suffering for Christ is something that Christ feels. Why are you persecuting me? Every service that we render, you remember, he says, insomuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you were doing it to me. He says to the righteous. He says to the wicked who never served his people. He says, you did not do it to me. When did we see you hungry? They said, when? He said, inasmuch as you did not serve my people, you were not serving me. There is this union which we simply cannot comprehend, but the Scripture emphasizes it, and it says that is the basic reality of our new standing. In Adam, we were all dead in Adam. We had a relationship to Adam. We didn't feel it. We didn't know it. It wasn't something that we were living with day by day. It didn't depend upon whether we felt good about it or bad about it. That was irrelevant. We were in Adam. And joined to Adam, we were dead, and we were destined for everlasting death. We are in Christ, and it's not how we feel about it. It's not a matter of moments of joy and moments of exuberant assurance. That really, in a sense, has nothing to do with our standing in Christ. And it is in Christ and Christ in us that Paul is emphasizing in this verse at the beginning of verse number 10. If Christ be in you, he says, and Christ is joined to his people, and Christ, when he comes in the glory, will join his people physically to himself again in the resurrection of the body when we become conformed to his glorious body. Now, if that is the fundamental truth of the matter, Paul says in verse number 10, what are the issues that follow? Well, the issues are, on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin. But on the other hand, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, here Paul turns from considering the spirit, or to speaking about the spirit, the flesh, rather. He turns to speak about the body. And this is why earlier on in one of our studies, in fact in more than one of our studies, we have to distinguish between the flesh and the body. Simply because while it is true that we call our body flesh, and indeed the Scripture also calls our body flesh, nonetheless, flesh in the teaching of the Apostle Paul especially is something that is much, much wider than simply a consideration of the body. And there are lusts of the flesh, which really are not so much lusts of the body as lusts of the inner spiritual nature of man. Envy, anger, murder. We may never commit these things physically whatsoever, but we can be guilty of the lusts of the flesh in that way. So let's not limit our thinking when we think of the lusts of the flesh. And because we don't do certain things, let's not excuse ourselves that we, therefore, are not included in those who engage in the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh can be a spiritual thing as well as being a physical thing. But the Apostle Paul, in verse number 10, turns from a consideration of the flesh. He turns to a consideration of the body. And he says the body is dead because of sin. Now, you and I would say automatically, well, the body is not dead. My body is not dead. Well, that's true. What the Apostle Paul means is the body is dying. It's already dead. It's as good as dead. It's already dead. That's what Paul means. In fact, your body and mine, it undergoes death. The people who study these things, I don't know if they're right or wrong. I have no idea. But you and I are composed of billions and billions of atoms. And we're around about 100,000 atoms high or something like that. I can't remember the exact figure. And there's a continual turnover. So we're not the same people exactly that we were before. And we're continually changing. Every time we bite our fingernails, we're different. We weigh a few atoms or molecules less than we did before we bit our fingernails. So there's a process, and it's a process of decay. Because with each replacement, the experts tell us that there's a continual, what they call genetic degradation. And our cells just don't copy themselves the way that they used to when we were growing, when our youth was, and we were growing and we were growing up. We're not growing up now, we're actually winding down. And every day we lose hair, we get more gray hairs or whatever it is, simply because our body is day by day, moment by moment dying. And there is no way that we can reverse that process, because we are dust, and unto dust we are going to return again. And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind. The body is dead, the body is dying. You remember a few weeks ago we were preaching on a Sunday morning out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Now this, of course, raises a question, doesn't it? If in fact there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and if in fact you and I are new creatures in Christ Jesus, why is it that the gray hairs are upon us? Why is it that within a few short years we are going to be dead? Is there some kind of contradiction? Is the Bible true or is it not? When it speaks to us of life everlasting, that it also includes the body. Because Paul later on speaks of the redemption of the body. And yet here he's saying the body dies. And we have to ask the question, well, why is it? And I'm asking that question and I'm putting that point because the world looks at the Christian faith, it analyzes it, and it says the Christian faith doesn't do very much for you, actually. Because Christian people get sick the same as everybody else. They seem to be just as susceptible to the same kinds of temptations as anybody else. They seem to be willing to cling to life with all the pills and potions that they can get. And if heaven is such a great place, why is it they want to continue to live in this body that's increasingly decrepit? The world challenges us as Christians. And it challenges us in ways that, quite frankly, we find uncomfortable. Because the world points out weaknesses in our thinking concerning this whole matter of the death of the Christian believer. And the world points at us and it says, you die the same as everybody else. You live very much the same as everybody else. And this Christian conversion that you people are speaking about, it doesn't seem really to do very much for you, does it? And it doesn't seem to make you eager to leave this world and to depart out of it. You cling to life even when you're obviously on the verge of dying and nothing more can be done. And you're clinging to life by artificial means until the very end. And the world points at all of that. And the world looks at Christians and say, and the assumption of the world is that this Christian conversion, it can't really be all that true. Because your body too is just the same as everybody else's. What has Christ done for you? And it raises the issue, doesn't it, of the reality of the Christian's life in the body and the Christian faith leading to death. I think there's a greatly misleading statement by Wesley on one occasion. He was asked by somebody, what is it that this new doctrine of yours, this revival Methodist movement does? What does Christianity do for you? And Wesley is supposed to have replied, our people die well. Well, that could be said of some of them, I suppose. I don't doubt that. But I don't think all Christians die well. I have seen Christians who, quite frankly, they haven't died well at all, really. Not really. They have been less than happy at the prospect, less than confidently assured that to go into the other world is to be with Christ, which is far better. And there are people who have no interest in Christ whatsoever. And we might say that they die well, saying farewell, putting their things in order, composing. Sometimes it's been known for them to close their hands and put themselves in order and just wait for death to come. I don't think a Christian could better that outwardly, at least. So when Paul says here, the body is dead, he is speaking of something that's very solemn. Because this truth seems to be a contradiction to everything else that he's been saying about this new life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered us from the law of sin and death. And of course, the theological arguments that undergird what Paul is saying here are really quite plainly written in the Scriptures. And if you know your Bible, you will know what they are. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. We were never intended to live forever as dust. Not even in our pristine innocence. There had to be a time of transformation. Would Christ have died naturally, biologically necessary if he had never gone to the cross? I hope you know the answer to that question. The answer is no, he would not. He would have aged, but he would not have died. He had to go to death. Death would never come to Christ, but he wouldn't have lived until he was thousands or millions. He would have been changed. He would have experienced what all God's people always were intended to experience, and that is transformation. What would have happened to Adam if Adam had not sinned? Would he have lived forever in the garden, eating the fruit and tilling the ground? I think the Bible's answer to that is no. It was never intended for man to find his ultimate home in this world, in this body as so constituted from the dust of the ground. Man was always intended to be with God. He was always intended to be transformed into something that was most suitably equipped for heavenly life rather than earthly life. And if man is going to live on the earth, and if the earth is involved, then the earth itself must be renovated. Because when man sins, the earth is ruined. When man does not sin, the earth is not ruined. And so what happens to the earth and what happens to man is intimately related one to the other. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Renewed is the heavens and the earth for Jesus' sake. That's the principle that we find in the Bible. And so when we think of the body dying, this is not some biological necessity, some debt that we owe to nature. It is because of sin, says the apostle. And when the body dies, that means that our body ceases. At that moment, our body ceases to be the instrument and the means of sin. It ceases to function for sin. The process of sanctification must take place in the body. There is such a thing as the sanctification of the body. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6. But that sanctification is never perfect. The body, until the day that we breathe our last, is going to be an instrument of sin. Sin always is going to remain in our body. It's going to be weakened by sin. And in the end, God is going to terminate this sinful aspect of our humanity. Our spirit is already born again into the new resurrection, but our body still bears the marks. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Now we know, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we shall not all die, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is true. But until the Lord comes, death is not only the portion for sinners, it is the portion for saints who still are sinners. You see, our salvation, it has been accomplished. There is an aspect of it which has been perfected, united to Christ. But at death, there is a separation between the physical and the spiritual, and it is the spirits of just men that are made perfect in holiness. And the body moulders in the dust of the ground, awaiting whatever the resurrection may be. And so when Paul here is speaking of the body as dead because of sin, he is saying sin resides in the body of a believer, in the flesh inhabiting the body in a way that it does not reside in the spiritual personality of the believer. Now that again is a great mystery, is it not? But that seems to be what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so some of the scholars, the commentators, they say that this death of the body, the dying of the body, is increasing likeness to Christ. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. He was crucified in the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ never died spiritually. He never died spiritually. He died physically. It was his body that died. It was his body that was put in the tomb. It was his body that was dead. That was all that was dead about him. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was always in his divine nature in the bosom of the Father. In his human nature he was residing in the body as every other human being does. And the righteous go into the glory when they die. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our Lord didn't go into the nether world. He went into heaven when he dismissed his spirit on the cross of Calvary, but his body was really biologically dead because of sin. He took our sins in his body up to the tree. And he died. His body was dead because of sin. Not his sin, but our sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to experience sin. Sin was to be imputed to him. And his righteousness was to be imputed to us. So our body is dead. That is not a sign that the gospel has failed or the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. It simply means that in this life, God is not finished with us yet. There's more to come. There's more to happen. And the very fact of our decaying, dying body is a continual reminder to us that we are not yet made perfect in holiness, to be conformed to Christ. And when we die, sin is finished. As regards that body, sin is finished. That body will never commit sin ever again. God terminates it. And then, just in a word, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You will notice that the Spirit here in our version is with a capital S, and that's a correct understanding of the meaning, because this is not the human spirit that Paul is talking about. He is speaking, of course, in language that includes the Holy Spirit. Our spirit is alive, but it is the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that gives life, and it gives life because of righteousness. Your spirit and my spirit, our human spirit, of course, they are made alive in the new birth. But Paul here is speaking of the Spirit. On the one hand, sin brings the body to death. On the other hand, the Spirit brings the whole man to life. As we're going to see, the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit will raise our mortal bodies. So Paul here is speaking of the work of the Spirit as opposed to the work of sin in our body. The Spirit is the giver of life in the Scriptures. He is the pledge. He is the first deposit. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 1, again in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the Spirit given as a deposit, a guarantee, like an engagement ring, or the deposit on a house, or a car, or whatever it is. You put down a deposit, there's more to come. And that's what that word means in the Greek language. It's a deposit, it's a pledge, it's a promise sealed by the Spirit. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit who is the guarantee, or he is the pledge, the token of more to come. And it is a token of life. Not only life invisibly, spiritually, but life also ultimately, as we shall see next time, life in the body also. That's the Christian's position. That's what we are. We are dying men the same as anybody else because we're sinners the same as anybody else, but we are justified sinners. Paul doesn't say in verse 1, there is therefore now no guilt or no sin. He doesn't say that. He says there is guilt. There is sin. We are still guilty of sin. We need the blood of Christ to wash us clean. If any man says that he has no sin, then John says he's a liar. That applies to Christians. But we're not condemned in our sin. That's the gospel. The gospel is good news because those who are dying and those who deserve to die, ultimately in Christ, they don't die. That's the astonishing, and that is ultimately the offensive message of the gospel. Because it's all of God and it's all of Christ. It's Christ who is in us. It's the Spirit who makes us alive. And really, we contribute nothing to it. We are the beneficiaries, the recipients. And we just receive it by faith alone. Because Paul here is speaking to everybody and anybody who believes, who trusts, and who seeks to live according to the ways and the words of Christ. This is a wide-ranging topic. It's beyond our ability to understand it. It's beyond our ability, therefore, to explain it. But God knows what He's doing. And these things, like everything else in the Scripture, are written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May God bless to us His own word.